When you see the word genealogy in the subheading of a passage of scripture, you want to run in the opposite direction. At least you do if you're a preacher. What do you do with a list of names? But we have to acknowledge that all scripture is God-breathed and is given to us for our instruction, that we may be helped by it. And so as we look at these list of what I always think are completely unpronounceable names, and my pronunciation of changes every time I read them, nevertheless, we look at this list and we say, well, what then is there here that can edify me, that can help me today to live for Jesus Christ, my Saviour? Well, the first thing that we have to observe here, quite apart from the fact that the editors of the ESV have said that this is a genealogy of Moses and Aaron, is that we note that this is a genealogy of Moses and Aaron. In other words, it has to do with these two men. You remember at the end of the last section, we're told that the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron and gave them a charge about the people of Israel and about Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to bring the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And then at the end of this section, almost like a parenthesis, almost like these two verses are brackets around the middle portion, we're told in verse 26, these are the Aaron and Moses to whom the Lord said, bring out the people of Israel from the land of Egypt by their hosts. It was they who spoke to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, about bringing out the people of Israel from Egypt. This Moses and this Aaron. Well, we don't really know any other Moses or any other Aaron. Well, actually, maybe you do. But when it comes to the scriptures, and we hear of Moses and we hear of Aaron, these are the men we think of. But perhaps for the Israelites, it wasn't quite so. Perhaps Aaron was a common name. Maybe Moses was too. Certainly, as the generations pass, they would become common names as parents named their children after these great men from the past. But nevertheless, what this does for us is it tells us who these men are, where they fit in terms of the generations that descended from Abram, Isaac, and Jacob. The people of the promise, after all. This is what the story of the Old Testament is about, isn't it? How God called a man out of Ur of the Chaldees and chose to bless him and make him the father of many nations. And through him the nations of the earth were to be blessed. That through him a deliverer would come into the world that would release them from their slavery to sin and free them to serve God as their king and lord and master forever. And so the concern of the people of Israel would be, well, who is this Moses? Didn't he grow up in the palace of Pharaoh? And who's this Aaron, his sidekick? What right do these men have to come into our lives and claim to be deliverers for us? Those would be legitimate questions in the minds of the children of Israel enslaved in Egypt. For us, though, that isn't really the question. Who are these people, anyway, as the title of the sermon is? Doesn't really concern Moses and Aaron. We're familiar enough with their stories, that question needn't be answered. But what about all these other people? Who are they? And what significance do they have? And it's that question that I really want to explore with you this evening briefly. And to draw out from this list of names, four people or four groups of people who have something to teach us. And the first thing is to note that the family, the lineage of Moses and Aaron, includes faithful servants. Faithful servants. We're told that in amongst the heads of the fathers' houses of Reuben the firstborn of Israel and Simeon the secondborn and then Levi the thirdborn, and of course the lineage stops there in terms of that generation and follows through the sons of Levi, focusing in upon Moses and particularly Aaron. But look at the sons of Levi. According to their generations, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Now, these names may not mean a great deal to you. On the other hand, if you've read through the Old Testament a few times, you may make some connections with the later history of Israel, bearing in mind that these are sons of Levi. And Levi, the tribe of Levi, was the tribe that was chosen out from all of the other 11 tribes to be the tribe that had responsibility for ministry in the tabernacle. And if we turn over to the book of Numbers and to the third chapter, we have some information about these three brothers and their descendants, Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. They, of the tribes of the sons of Levi, were given specific responsibilities. We're told in verses 21 and following about Gershom. And particularly, look for a moment at verses 25 and 26. The guard duty, or the duty of the sons of Gershom in the tent of meeting, involved the tabernacle, the tent with its covering, the screen for the entrance of the tent of meeting, the hangings of the court, the screen for the door of the court that is around the tabernacle, and the altar, and its cords. All the service connected with these. In other words, the Gershonites were responsible for ensuring the well-being of these articles that related to the tabernacle. Specifically, for the most part, these are the curtains, the skins that had been put together as a covering for the tabernacle, or the curtains within the tabernacle. And they had responsibility for, when the tabernacle was set up, hanging all of these things in their proper places. And when the tabernacle was taken down, before the Israelites moved on to a new encampment, they had responsibility for taking these things down and ensuring that they were transported safely to the new location. And then that's followed in verses 27 and following with the people of Kohath, that clan of Levi. And particularly in verse 31, we're given a description of their duty. Their duty involved the ark, the table, the lampstand, the altars, the vessels of the sanctuary with which the priests minister, and the screen. All the service connected with these. And so they had their specific duty to take care of these important vessels that were used in the ministry by the priests, the altars, the lampstand and the table of the showbread that were in the holy place, part of the central portion of the tabernacle that led through into the Holy of Holies. They had responsibility for those things, and like the Gershonites, when camp was erected, they put these things in their place. When camp was broken, they took these and transported them to the new location. And then the third brother and his descendants, Merari, in verses 33 and following, particularly we look at verse 36, the appointed duty of the sons of Merari involved the frames of the tabernacle, the bars, the pillars, the bases, and all their accessories. all the service connected with these, also the pillars around the court with their bases and pegs and cords. So essentially they were responsible for the framework upon which the curtains and the skins that the Gershonites carried and looked after were placed. And so these three clans in the tribe of Levi were responsible for these tasks. To us, they may seem to be pretty responsible things, but, you know, they weren't offering sacrifices on the altar of sacrifice. They weren't going into the holy place once it had been set up to lay out the showbread upon the table, or to ensure that there was oil in the lampstand and that the wicks were always attended to and burning brightly. They weren't taking incense and putting it on the altar of incense that stood just outside the veil where the priest would go in once a year into the Holy of Holies. They were just setting things up and packing things away, rather like we do every single Sunday. It seems mundane, almost. It seems insignificant, unimportant. Well, when you think about putting benches out and packing them away, it does seem relatively unimportant. But when you think about the tabernacle, well, that was really important. And it's interesting, isn't it, how our perspective can sometimes be skewed by our proximity to things. We can tend to think, oh, well, that's not really very important. I'm sure I can do something more important than that. Now listen to what one of the psalmists says. In Psalm 84, they're familiar enough words to us. In verse 10, a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. Just a humble doorkeeper. Better there than the luxury of the wicked. And that really is the kind of attitude that we ought to have. We ought to be amazed that God should call us to do anything in his service. It may just be mundane. But can we prove ourselves to be faithful servants in the mundane? Indeed, in the teachings of Jesus Christ, there is the suggestion that those who are faithful in the little things will be given more responsibility. And perhaps that means in this life, or perhaps it means in the next. Those who are faithful servants to the Lord will be rewarded by the Lord. We can learn from Gershom, Kohath, and Merari. Faithful servants are blessed of the Lord. Now, in contrast to these faithful servants, we have named in this passage infamous rebels. Specifically, we have one name, though in his rebellion he was joined by many others, the name Korah. Yes, in the midst of the sons of Levi, relatives of Aaron and Moses. Korah. Korah is actually Aaron's cousin, and a jealous and ambitious man he was. We have his story also in the book of Numbers, in the 16th chapter. And there we have the unfolding of that incredible chapter in the life of the Israelites. When Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Paleth, sons of Reuben, took men, and they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face, and he said to Korah and all his company, "In the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will bring him near to him. The one whom he chooses he will bring near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all his company, put fire in them, and put incense on them before the Lord tomorrow. And the man whom the Lord chooses shall be the Holy One. You have gone too far, sons of Levi." And Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it too small a thing for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do service in the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to minister to them, and that he has brought you near him and all your brothers, the sons of Levi, with you? And would you seek the priesthood also? Therefore it is against the Lord that you and all your company have gathered together. What is Aaron that you grumble against him?" This was the great sin that they committed. They were jealous of Aaron and his priesthood. They were ambitious for themselves. And so the next day they were brought together, and we know the outcome of the story. It's recorded later in the chapter. As soon as Moses had finished speaking, we read in verse 31, "The ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, 'Lest the earth swallow us up.' And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense." Infamous rebels. They're known to us, 3,500 years or more later? And we know their names, we know the story of their rebellion. And Paul tells us that these incidents in the history of Israel are given for us to learn from. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. "We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did, and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, lest he fall. No temptation has taken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Now, elsewhere, Paul defines covetousness as idolatry. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 5, and again in Colossians chapter 3, in verse 5. And essentially, this is what was at the root of this sin of Korah and his friends. They coveted what was not theirs. They wanted and placed a worth upon something that didn't belong to them, so that it became, as it were, something that they worshipped. What did they want? not to please the Lord in the position that he had called them to, but they wanted Aaron's position. They wanted the priesthood. They wanted something that the Lord had not called them to. They were covetous. And it was an idolatrous longing for something that God had withheld. And so, as Moses rightly says, they are coming against the Lord. Not against Aaron. Not against Moses. Not against the Lord's servants. But against God himself. We need to learn then from their example. We need to guard our hearts. We need to watch what it is that we long for. And to ensure that we are willing to be faithful servants like Gershon, Kohath and Merari, and not infamous rebels like Korah. But sadly, Korah is not the only one who stands out in this list of names with infamy. There are others here also, and others in even closer relation to Aaron himself. We're told that Aaron took as his wife Elisheba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon, and she bore him Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And among those names, I'm sure, are two in particular that stand out. And they don't stand out because of the good that they did. They stand out because of the wickedness that they did. Nadab and Abihu have become infamous because of their careless approach to worship. Very briefly, the story is presented to us in the book of Leviticus, where in the first three verses of the 10th chapter we're told, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and called them to take Aaron's sons away. Interestingly enough, those two men are also named in this genealogy of Moses and Aaron. But Nadab, Abihu, careless worshippers of God who came under the judgment of God. Sons, the eldest two sons of Aaron, the high priest in Israel, privileged men. But their family connections didn't save them. Their sins were not overlooked because of Aaron's position. God doesn't favour one person over another because of his connections. Their religious office didn't save them. They had been called, commissioned by God to be priests in the tabernacle. But that office and that calling didn't save them from judgment when they took it upon themselves to worship God in the way that they saw fit rather than in the way that God had commanded. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7 and warns us that there will be many who will say, "Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name?" And I will say to them, "Depart from me. I never knew you." It isn't what we do so much as who we trust in, who we're following. Nadab and Abihu, you see, were not true worshippers of God. They were not truly concerned for the glory of God. because they were not willing to be obedient to God. And God calls us to obedience. He calls us to demonstrate our love for him by obedience to him. And there's a popular idea going around today that it doesn't matter how you behave. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how you live. We're not under the law. We're under grace. But Jesus himself says, "You show that you love me when you keep my commandments." This is the reality of our devotion to God. Are we willing to put aside our own ideas, our own preferences, in order to be obedient to God, to put him first in our lives, rather than ourselves? These careless worshippers were condemned by God. Let us learn from them and not imitate them. Rather, we can look to another man who is listed here. He's the last name that appears in this genealogy. Eleazar, Aaron's son, took as his wife one of the daughters of Putiel, and she bore him Phinehas. Who on earth is Phinehas? Do you remember him? Probably not, and yet he is one of the spiritual heroes in Israel. We find his story again in the book of Numbers. In the 25th chapter, following that account of the prophet Balaam, who was paid by King Balak to prophesy against Israel, but ended up pronouncing a benediction upon Israel. Following that incident, we're told that in chapter 25 of Numbers, while Israel lived in Shittim, the people began to whore with the daughters of Moab. The New Testament tells us that it was part of Balaam's advice to Balak to undermine the spirituality of the people of Israel, that if they got them into compromising situations, they would end up worshipping false gods and God would reject them. And so we hear these invited the people to sacrifice of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel yoked himself to Baal-peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And we're told in verse 6, "Behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel, while they were weeping in the entrance of the tent of meeting. When Phinehas," here he is, "the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw it, he rose up and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the chamber and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her belly. Thus the plague on the people of Israel was stopped. Nevertheless, those who died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I give to him my covenant of peace, and it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel.'" In contrast to those careless worshippers who came under God's condemnation, here is what we could term a zealous Puritan. A man who was concerned for the purity of Israel. And he and his descendants became a perpetual priesthood. Oh, those sons of Aaron ought to have been a perpetual priesthood. But no, they condemned themselves. and here in their place, Phineas is honoured by God, blessed with a covenant of peace. This is what God calls us to. The Puritans of the 17th century got their name partly because of their concern to live holy lives in the light of God's word. The name Puritan today is a derogatory name. But let us not be ashamed of it when it has to do with the honour and glory of God our Saviour. Faithful servants, infamous rebels, careless worshippers, and a zealous Puritan. These are all the relatives of Moses and Aaron. There's one more interesting thing to be gleaned. Well, I'm sure there's other interesting things we could glean from this list of names, but this is my last one. And that is to note Aaron's wife. Aaron took as his wife Eliashiba, the daughter of Aminadab and the sister of Nashon. We won't worry too much about the closeness of the relatives here. It wasn't legally prohibited for these relationships to take place at this particular point. Things would change fairly shortly at Mount Sinai and the giving of the law. But what we need to note is that Aminadab and Nashon, the father and the brother of Aaron's wife, are in the lineage of David and therefore of the Messiah. We read in Matthew's Gospel, in that other genealogy, in chapter 1. This is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. And Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram. And Ram the father of Aminadab, and Aminadab the father of Nashon, and Nashon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. You heard those names? Aminadab and Nashon, in the lineage of David, in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. Aaron was a high priest in Israel. One of Aaron's duties was on the Day of Atonement to make a sacrifice for the sins of Israel, and on that day to enter into the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, in the tabernacle of Israel, and there to sprinkle blood on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant to atone for the sins of the people of Israel. And yet the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot pay the price of sin. And that it was necessary year after year after year after year for the priest, Aaron, his son, his son's sons, and so on through the generations, to repeat this exercise over and over and over again, because ultimately the Aaronic priesthood couldn't satisfy God's requirement of justice for sin. They only pointed in picture form to one who would. Aaron's wife, on the other hand, is in the family of that one who would be able to atone for the sins of his people. She is in the family of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who came at God's appointed time and gave his own life as a sacrifice for sin. He is both the high priest and he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He offered himself and he became the sacrifice for all who would trust in him to atone for them. All of these people that we have named this evening could not save themselves. Even this zealous Puritan, Phineas, who atoned for the sins of Israel by bringing God's justice against the rebels, couldn't cover his own sins. But he trusted in the promises of God, promises that looked forward to the one deliverer who could pay the price of sin. And ultimately, you see, he is the one that we must look to as well. Jesus Christ, the promised Messiah, the Son of God who came into this world in order to pay the penalty for the sins of his people so that we could be released. Released to do what? To live lives our own way? By our own understanding? Fulfilling our own ambitions? By our own wisdom? No. To be faithful servants, zealous Puritans for the honour and glory of God. So may God help us to learn from these and others in his word and to live for his glory.